Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 14. And there is really but one phrase from this chapter that we are going to look at this morning. And I remind you of something of the context. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas have been making their way back through churches, new churches that have been planted, and folks in these churches that have been converted, and they come there and they are strengthening. We read in verse 22, the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word. Our Father, it is in so many ways a sad thing that we should ask You to bind our hearts to You by grace. Father, that we should be at all prone to wander, that we should ever even contemplate leaving the God that we love. Or Father, we pray that such thoughts would be a terror to us. And Father, that we would recognize and realize that whatever tribulation that You call us to in this life, it is through these tribulations that we enter the kingdom. And Father, we pray that we who profess faith on this day, that we would all walk together through these tribulations to the celestial city. Our Father, we pray that none would turn back, but Father, that we would be strengthened. Father, that we would be exhorted even today to continue in the faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The only way to properly understand the world in which we live is to understand two basic biblical truths. The first is that we live in a world that has been created and that is ruled over by a wise, powerful, good, and gracious God. And that's why the world that we live in is full of beauty. That's why the world that we live in has joy in it. That's why it has laughter. That's why there is delight. But we also live in a world that the Bible says has been cursed of God. Because of the entrance of sin into this world, God has cursed this world. And because there is a curse and because there is sin, there is pain and there is death, and there is disease, and there is famine, and there is pestilence, and there is persecution, and there are wars, and there is mourning, and there is tears, and there is separation. Now, these things are real, whether you are a Christian or not. It's simply part of our humanity that we live in a world in which we see many things that are good, and in which there are many tribulations. Oddly enough, there are some people who believe that once they become a Christian, or perhaps they believe that if they are an especially dedicated Christian, that they will be exempted from this world's trials and tribulations, pain and suffering and loss. In fact, there is a whole realm of theology that is called the health and wealth gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity. Believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, give to my ministry, and all will be well, and your life will be an uninterrupted life of blessing. You will have a pain-free existence, and you will flow into heaven on flowery beds of ease. Now, though there are a number of teachers who will promise you such things, Jesus and His apostles never promised such a life on this earth lived under the curse. In fact, Jesus promised that those who followed Him would have trials and tribulations, and that they would, in fact, increase because they were attached to Him instead of decrease. That is to say, rather than faith making us exempt from trials and tribulations, very often our faith is the source of trial and tribulation, and our trials and tribulations are added to in the Christian life, and we very often have trials and tribulations different and distinct from those who are in the world. There are trials that you have as a child of God that people in the world don't have. there are tribulations that come to you because you are a Christian that your unbelieving neighbor will never experience. Now, we began to see something of this reality last Lord's Day as we are continuing on in our studies through the book of Acts. From the time of his conversion through his first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had known great suffering, and it was suffering that had been promised to him in his association with Christ and through his gospel ministry. When he began his ministry, we saw that there were those who opposed him. In fact, when he began his ministry, there were a group of people that wanted to kill him, and Paul had to go through the humiliating experience of being let down over the wall at night in a basket in order to escape with his life. When the Apostle Paul would preach, he found that his message was contradicted and it was blasphemed. In fact, there were a group of people who were committed to being, in a sense, anti-groupies. You know what a groupie is? A groupie is somebody who follows a famous person around. They're usually associated with musicians, and they'll go to all their concerts, and they'll follow them on a bus or follow them on a plane. Well, Paul had anti-groupies. He had a group of people that followed him, and whenever he preached, they came along behind him, and they sought to contradict everything that he said. And when he made a convert, they sought to unconvert them. And if someone was convinced by what he preached, they would go against him. And when Paul preached, they not only contradicted his message, but they contradicted his person, his reputation. They told them, well, you know, he can't really be trusted. He's really in it for the money. Well, you know, he's really trying to swindle you. He's a huckster. He can't really be trusted, etc. That would happen wherever he went. When Paul went into many cities, he found that he was threatened with imprisonment and threatened with bodily harm. And we saw last Lord's Day that not only was he threatened in the city of Lystra, but they carried through with that threat, and that he was beaten with stones so severely that he was presumed to be dead. In later years, Paul would give this catalog, this graphic catalog of what he had suffered internally and externally as a result of his union with Christ. Consider these words of 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, and I'm picking up in the middle of the verse. He says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure," and the stripes he's talking about are those that are on his body as the result of whips or canes beating him, "in prisons more frequently, in deaths often," that is, many times he thought he was going to die, "from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one," that is 39 stripes, 5 times. You imagine one time being beaten on your back or on your legs 39 times. Happened to him on 5 separate occasions. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and we've examined that. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's my everyday existence. And then here's what's happened to me in my ministry. And again, you break it down. And where has he had trouble? Well, only on land and sea. And among what people has he had trouble? Well, only, thankfully, among Jews and Gentiles. And what else has happened? Well, physically, these things have happened to him. Spiritually, these things have happened to him. He's known things that are common to men, and he's known things that have been uncommon. In fact, he's basically saying, do you know anybody who's been through what I have been through? Internally, externally, spiritually, mentally, physically, I have suffered tribulation for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And part of what the Apostle Paul lets us know as a child of God, that though there are areas that are unique to him as a servant of Christ, particular distinct sufferings, Paul wanted us and wanted believers in his day to be prepared for the reality that there will be trials, tribulations, and suffering as they journey on their way to heaven. And we saw last Lord's Day that his point in telling them this was essentially twofold. It was, first of all, to strengthen them. Because trials have a way of making us weary, of causing us to want to give up, to throw in the towel. But especially what he was concerned about is that these trials might cause them to want to give up on their faith. You see, here's the thought. Before I became a Christian, this didn't happen to me. Or I'm facing this, I'm facing jail, I'm facing the loss of a job, I'm facing this persecution, this hatred, this separation, this sword coming into my family, separating me from my father and my mother, my brother and my sister, my husband, my wife, my son or my daughter, whatever the case might be. This is happening because of Jesus. And the pressure being placed upon me is if I would get rid of Jesus, then everything would be well. We could have our relationship restored. You could have your job back, have your home back. We'll let you out of prison. We'll let you out of the insane asylum, whatever the case might be, as long as you renounce Christ. And so Paul tells them, listen, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you in order to strengthen you. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you to exhort you that you continue in the faith. And then here is the summary of his message. It is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Now, what I want to do this morning, having briefly opened up that text last Lord's Day, is to more fully look from many places in the Word of God at the reality set forth in this simple statement. And I have six things that I want to bring out. I could have made them nine, but I'm going to bring three of them under one heading. Okay, so that way it doesn't sound so imposing. I want to consider, first of all, the promised reality, multiplicity, and diversity of trials and tribulations in the Christian life. Secondly, the necessity of these trials and tribulations. Thirdly, briefly, the dangers associated with these trials and tribulations. Then we're going to consider, fourthly, the blessings of the trials and tribulations. Fifthly, the ultimate duration and heaviness of the trials and tribulations. And then finally, the knowledge that sustains us through our trials and tribulations. So let's consider, first of all, the promised reality, multiplicity, and diversity of trials and tribulations in the Christian life. The first thing that we need to realize is that if God's word is true, and if God can be trusted, these things are going to come your way. They are promised. Now, that's not generally. We talked this morning in the Sunday school hour about people that might have a promise box, you know, of verses and texts that we say, you know, you have sometimes there's little books, my precious book of promises, something like that. And it's normally going to be something like, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise. I'll never leave you and never forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Wonderful promises. God is the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Well, here's another promise. Here's the promise that is going to happen to us in association with Christ. Jesus has promised his disciples. He promised the apostles very clearly that this was going to come their way. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he spoke words that are sobering, that are troubling, but that I believe are ultimately heartening and cheering to them. He said to them in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Now, he's going to tell them why they need it. In the world you will have tribulation. Now, he's going to go on in John 17 to pray, "Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." Well, Lord, in the world, we're going to have trouble. Why don't you take us out of here? Because if we're here, we're going to have tribulation. That's right. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Don't be despondent. Don't be depressed. Don't make a noose and try to hang yourself. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, what's the basis of this? Well, he stated earlier, John 15:19-21. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. I read last week the words of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And we're going to get to this in the book of Acts. There's something of the historic background that helps you to understand. There were people that came into Thessalonica to try to undermine the faith of the believers, and that happened while Paul was there, and it happened after Paul left. But you remember his thought was that how were they going to endure? And one of the things that he told them, even while he was with them, listen, I'm telling you, don't be shocked, don't be surprised. This is real. It's going to happen to you in the Christian life. He says there, and again, picking up the reading at verse 2, how he had sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. God is sovereign over this. This is reality. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know. You're not to be shaken. You're not to be thinking to yourself, something's wrong. Where's God? What's happening to me? Well, what's happening to you is exactly what we said was going to happen to you. They were promised, don't think to yourself, God's giving me a raw deal. It's not fair. I gave up all this stuff to follow Jesus, and this is what He gives me. You ought not to think to yourself, well, I never signed up for this. Well, listen, Jesus doesn't give fine print. You know what I mean by that? You know, contract, what they call fine print, what they mean by that is something like about 5-point print. And that's where all the things, this is when they tell you, hey, sign up for this free thing, right? This great credit card, no annual payment, by which we mean lots of them, and that we have the right to confiscate your home. Oh, it's all right there in your contract. You didn't see it? Jesus lets us know in bold letters, you want to follow me? This is what it's going to mean. Okay? Don't be shaken by it. Don't be shocked by it. Don't give the idea, hey, and there are people, again, there are people who I think are shocked and are shaken because some lying preacher told them somewhere, come to Jesus. Are you sad? Do you have troubles in your life? Come to Jesus and He'll take them all away. No, you come to Jesus and they're going to be multiplied. And they're going to be different ones. Because you're going to have all the ones common to humanity plus new ones. Well, you thought the devil hated you before? Hadn't started yet. Warfare hasn't started yet. You thought the world was against you before? Watch out now. That's what he says. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. He said, beloved, do not think it strange. Some translations say, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked, flabbergasted, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. This isn't like aliens landing in your backyard. Okay? It's not like getting hit by lightning 5 times in your life. That's a strange thing. But a bunch of Christians getting together and saying, you know what, I'm feeling pressure, I'm feeling tried, I'm going through a hard time. Really? You? Well, hey, come on, listen to this story. Tell them what you told me. Can you believe it? Are you sure everything's all right in your Christian life? Are you sure you're not keeping some secret sin? Because I said, listen, don't think it's strange. So that's something of the reality. Now let me say something about the multiplicity and diversity of these trials. What I mean by that is that they will take numerous and diverse forms. In other words, it will not be only one thing, and it won't only happen once. Do you ever have this stupid notion with your car where you think to yourself, I got this thing fixed and now it's good to go. I just had the oil changed on it. What could possibly go wrong now? The car stopped. Well, I put tires on last week. What do you mean it needs brakes? What do you mean it needs a fuel pump? What do you mean the radiator's out now? What do you mean the bulbs are out? What do you mean the head gasket? Well, what do you mean it's thrown a rod? Yeah, that's right. You know what? You have a car. It doesn't just happen once, and it doesn't only happen to one thing. That's the point that we're trying to make. Like your house. You ever think to yourself, I fixed the house. Well, for how long? And what's the next thing? You know, I put in a new something. I fixed the sink the other day. I do. There are a few things I fix at the house. And I'm not thinking to myself, well, that's good for life. Honey, we don't have to worry about that ever again. You know, see, here in the Christian life, you don't think to yourself, well, that was it. This is the trial. I just got cancer. And that's the trial. And that's the one trial in my Christian life. And once I get through that, and I go in remission, now that I've been through this wave of tribulation, and we've been shaken, but we've come through it, we can think to ourselves, well, that was the one test, I was faithful, and now the one and only test is gone. Paul does not say to these new saints, it will be through a tribulation that you will enter the kingdom. He says, it is through many tribulations. There will be one after another. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, Peter speaks of the pressure, he says, of various trials or tests. Various trials or tests. A variety, multicolored, different forms. It's like for Paul, some of them were internal, some were spiritual, some were physical, some were financial, whatever they might be, that will come on to try and to test us. I heard a sermon this past week in which the preacher was describing a friend of his who was undergoing chemotherapy for life-threatening cancer, and the chemotherapy was destroying his heart. And so the man quipped. He said, I wish I were only dying of one thing. Right? There are times when the tribulations that are going to come will be the result of persecution. That's what it is for many of our brethren. Sometimes it will be the result of some particular satanic assault. Sometimes it will be physical. Sometimes it will be financial. Sometimes it will be emotional. Sometimes it will be a family dynamic. Sometimes it will be the result of something happening on the job or in school. Sometimes it is pressure of the world to conform. Sometimes it is the severing of a relationship. Sometimes it is the breakdown of the family. Sometimes it's the result of something happening to us. Sometimes it's the result of something happening to someone we love. And in that, our faith is tried. And it is tested, and we are shaken, and our strength is being sapped. And we may, even in the midst of it, being tempted to doubt the goodness of God, and the wisdom of God, and the power of God, and the love of God, and the heart of God, and that does God really hear prayer, and does God really know what's going on, and who's really in charge, and all of the rest, all of that pressure that comes upon us. Now, I want to consider secondly here the necessity of these trials and tribulations in our lives. The necessity. Why do they happen? Is it simply that God knows all things and He says, listen, I've set you down in a dangerous place and random things happen. It's a crazy world and you never know what's going to happen. And sometimes when you walk down the street, everything's fine. But sometimes when you walk down the street, a brick is going to hit you on the head. And sometimes when you drive home, everything's okay. And sometimes when you drive home, you get hit. And it's a crazy world and the devil's active in the world. And so I want to just let you know that I know these things are going to happen, and hopefully we can try to find a silver lining in the dark cloud. Do you know the Bible tells us that God will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly? Isn't that a wonderful promise? That's Psalm 78:11. Do you know, and I know you know this one, we've already talked about it. We talked about it a lot in the last few weeks. Romans 8:28 promises that God is working together all things for our good. Now he says, now you know that. And I think part of what he's saying is, now you need to remind yourself of that, don't you? You need to settle that conviction in your heart. And you look at the context of Romans 8, both before and after, and it is the context of trial and tribulation. Before that, he talks about the earth groaning and creation groaning and trial and tribulation. After it is when he's going to get into telling us, now you know, don't you, that neither sword nor famine nor pestilence can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ, and that in all these things we are going to be overwhelmingly conquerors. So it is in the midst of all of that that he reminds us, and you know, that God's working all these things together for our good. The Word of God tells us that every day of our lives is written in God's book before there is one of them. Now, two things to remind ourselves in this. First of all, nothing happens to us apart from the will of our sovereign God. Jesus said, there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from your Father. Jesus says that the very hair of our heads are numbered. And what he's saying in that, and again, he puts it down to that most minuscule of things. There's not a hair that falls from your head that God's not involved in some way. Now, don't be angry with them, guys, who have more of the hairs out than others. It's just the reality. That's part of what he said. God is involved in the most seemingly insignificant details of our life. But the second thing we learn from that is that God's ways in our lives are purposeful. They are, in fact, needed. They are, in fact, useful. So that the psalmist can say in Psalm 119:75, I know, Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You have afflicted me, and you've done what you've done in faithfulness, in love, in goodness, in mercy to my soul, for the good, the ultimate good. And what is that ultimate good in Romans 8:28? The ultimate good, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, is not so you can have a bigger house, more cars, more leisure time, more vacations, have a carefree life. The good there is making you like Christ. It's weaning you from the world. It's putting to death your sins. It's causing you to be heavenly minded. That's the good that he has in mind. And that's what God's doing. He has purpose in them. Peter is able to say to the believers who are, and again, remember who he writes it to? To the dispersed tribes. Why were they dispersed? Well, it wasn't because they were finding gold in the hills and oil, or you know, they were dispersed because of persecution. And he says this: in this you greatly rejoice, though now for, we're going to get back to this phrase later, a little while, and here's the operative phrase, if need be, you have been grieved by a variety of trials. Does he sound schizophrenic here? You greatly rejoice because you've been grieved. What he meant, the word grieved means you have felt the heaviness of. That's what the word grieved means. You have felt the heaviness and the weight of a variety of trials. But you're able to rejoice because you know it's for a little while and you know it needs to be. That the God who is good and who loves me and who is committed to making me like Christ has a plan and a purpose in this. Now, as we saw last Lord's Day, particularly in the Sunday school hour, you may not always know exactly what that plan and that purpose is, other than in the big picture. If you're going to try to figure out what God's doing about everything and you think God's going to reveal it to you and you wish you had some kind of Christian Ouija board that you could go around and get God to tell you exactly the reason for every trial in your life, as though, all right, God, I'll trust you if, as long as you show me why, that's not the attitude of the child of God. The child of God has been humbled before God and takes what God brings into the life so that you do say with Job, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? Lamentations 3:32 says, though he causes grief, and that's the word of God, brethren, God does. God is sovereign in these things, though he may use the evil one. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And then this fascinating phrase, let me pause here to say, the trial and tribulation that is the foundation of the book of Lamentations is unlike anything any of us have ever seen. It's not just that he lost his job and he was out of work for 3 years. It's not that his child had cancer and died when he was 8 months old. That's hard stuff. He's talking here to a group of people who have been overrun by the Chaldeans. He's talking about a people that where they have seen their city pillaged. They've seen the temple of God razed. There is blood filling the streets. Sons and daughters have been taken away captive. Families have been ripped apart. The kings have had their eyes gouged out, hooks put into their mouths and nose, then led in chains away into captivity. And he says, God's sovereign over all this. And of course, part of Lamentations is, and we deserved it. In fact, he's even able to say, it is through the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they're new every, great is thy faithfulness. That's the context of great is your faithfulness. It's amazing stuff. But then he says this, he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the sons of men, the children of men. What he's saying in this is that God is not a sadist. God is not cruel. God does not take delight in the afflictions of his people. He treasures their tears. He draws near to the brokenhearted. And yet for good and wise purposes, he sees and knows the necessity in this sin-cursed world that has such a hold on our affections that these things are necessary for us in our lives. Now, having said that they're necessary, I also want to just deal briefly with the reality that they are dangerous. And again, that's the whole purpose of these exhortations. That's the whole reason why he says, listen, you need to understand, it's through many tribulations that we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. If there was not an inherent danger, and as we've already seen, the inherent danger is twofold. One, that it will sap you of all of your strength in your soul. And the second inherent danger is that it will cause you to no longer continue in your faith. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible given over to this, and that's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is an extended argument to suffering Jewish Christians to keep on in their faith because Jesus Christ is worth it. But it's written to a church where they have already, they're looking around, and some have already gone back. And the pressure is that some who are there now are looking out the back door of the church thinking, you know what, life sure would be a lot easier without Jesus. And so he warns them, don't harden your heart. Don't give in to the deceitfulness of sins. Remember what happened to people in the wilderness generation when they didn't listen to the voice of God. What's going to happen to you if you turn your back on the Son of God? What's going to happen to you? If this is what happened under the old covenant when they broke the law of Moses, how much greater evil will it be if you neglect such a great salvation? There's no longer a sacrifice for sin. You need to give all of these warnings. Why? Because these trials and tribulations, though intended for our good, will ruin people if they are not truly rooted and grounded in Christ. That is what our Lord Jesus brought out in the parable that we looked at last time. In the parable of the soils, there was the seed sown in rocky ground and did not have depth of soil. And when the sun came up, it withered it away. And Jesus says, that's the person who heard the word of God, received it with joy. And when tribulation came, they withered and they fell away. They did not endure. The danger is that we're going to look at this and say, you know what, life would be easier for me without Christ. Or the danger is that Christ is not worth this kind of pain. And that's why Jesus had to warn people and say, listen, if you don't love me more than you love your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, your brother, sister, husband, and wife, you can't be my disciple. Because being associated with me might mean that you are going to exegete in your life the reality that I did not come to bring peace but a sword, and that relationships with me sometimes bring division in the home. Now, not always, but it does happen. Jesus had to warn them. If you were of the world would love you. Somebody might say, I want the world to love me. Well, then you've got to get rid of him. Peter describes some of the pressure that can come upon our faith because of our determination to walk in the ways of righteousness. And again, he's arguing with these disciples, 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. We have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That's an important word. I realize there's a lot of big words in there. You know what he's describing? You know what we call this today? Peer pressure. And he said, there are going to be some people, because you follow Christ and there are things you don't do and places you're not going to go, and they're going to call you, all right, well, you don't give yourself over to sexuality. What are you? You're a fag? They'll say to you, are you gay? Is that your problem? And some young guys hear that and you don't want to look at the porn that we downloaded. You're going to turn away from that. What's wrong with you? Is something wrong with you? We're all going to get together. We're all going to get drunk tonight. What do you mean you're not going to come? You're out. You're not in the club anymore, whatever else. They're going to start speaking evil of you. Is that ever anybody ever caved under that kind of pressure? Anybody ever been in danger spiritually because of that kind of pressure? Because of the desire for the smile and love of the world, there are dangers associated. But brethren, having said that there are dangers, you know that the Bible speaks to us most often, and here's where we may need a lot of faith, because what the Bible tells us is that these things bring blessing. In fact, the Bible gives some very hard commands. In fact, these may be some of the hardest commands in all of the Bible. Let me give you one. James 1. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, I want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I just don't want to get there that way. I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to, and count it all joy to think to myself, you know what? God's bringing things into my life and He's shaping me and He's challenging me and He's cutting things out of my life and He's doing it so that I can have patience and wisdom and maturity. And that's what I want. So He says, well, be happy because God's at work doing that. He goes on to say in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Now you want that, right? You want the crown of life? You make it through, you endure, you come out the other end, you haven't given in, you haven't thrown in the towel, you haven't denied Christ. What a blessed man. Come through the trials and tribulations of this world and enter like Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress through all of the horrible trials and difficulties. And he gets to the end and there's the river that he has to pass through, and going through it is the final terrifying struggle. And then he gets to the gates and the city gates open and the choirs of angels sing. And you know what? It all becomes glory to him at that point. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. You know, here's what Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know what the word blessed means? One of the things it means is happy, to be congratulated. For theirs, he says, is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what does he say to do? Listen, there's blessing in this. It ought to make you ecstatic that you are so associated with Jesus that it would bring persecution. That here you are, that you would be likened to the prophets of old, and that all of this will ultimately issue into the glories of the world to come. Oh, he says, you are so blessed. Now, we might look at that and say, well, we shouldn't take that literally. You shouldn't really be happy about it. Well, let me show you some guys who were. Acts 5:40-41. This is when the apostles had been arrested. And it's in this fascinating situation where Gamaliel says about them, now listen, men, this might be of God. And if it is of God, if it's not of God, it's going to all end. If it is of God, we don't want to be fighting against God. And they say, that's a really good thought. This might be of God. Let's beat them up. So that's what they do. So when they called the apostles and beaten them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, they let them go. Now, I can assure you they were in pain. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I'm going to give a stupid illustration. I took a couple of the exchange students and some others to a Cincinnati Reds game on Friday night. Had a nice time. And I was standing in line getting some food, and a guy said to me, you rooting for the Reds or for the Cubs? And I said, well, I don't really have I'm not here because I'm a big supporter of either team. I said, I'm actually a Yankees fan. Which caused this man, now this happens to me all the time. He actually uttered blasphemies because of my association with the Yankees. Sometimes when I wear a Yankee hat on, even at a gathering where there's Christians, somebody will say to me, can you be a Christian and a Yankee? This kind of stuff. Well, the whole point is make you embarrassed, ashamed. And I got feeling bad about it and self-defensive and everything and standing there, you know. I wasn't happy about that. There was no joy. It seemed so stupid and insubstantial. But to face that, oh, you're a Christian? No, you're one of those. Well, I know all about you guys. And I tell you, if I saw a Christian, what I want to do is just, if I had my way, all of you would be hung up by your heels. You know what Jesus says you ought to do? Oh, what a blessing that this miserable lump of nothing, the only reason I'm getting this is because I'm associated with you, because I'm wearing, as it is, your cap, because I'm on your team. And I will gladly face this in association with you. I quoted or referenced earlier Romans 8:35-39. We're talking about the blessing of trials. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Can tribulation separate you from Christ's love? No. Can distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril? And he goes on to say, you know, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now we all say, amen. What a wonderful text. You know who can really lay hold of that text? It's the Christian who can say, I've been through it. I lived under it. And it didn't separate me from His love. And I was in famine. And I was naked. And I was in peril. And there was the sword at my throat. And do you know what He did? God used it to burn the dross. He used it to refine the fire. He used it to make me more like Christ, to fill me with the knowledge that no matter how dark and difficult my path is right now, that there never has been and there never will be anything in my life that can separate me from His love. And that means more to me than my health and my wealth and my prosperity. So there is blessing inherent in these trials. God is using them to mold us and make us, to show us the worthiness of Christ, to point us to that world that is to come. And now let me say something quickly about the ultimate duration and heaviness of trials and tribulations. You know, life's a matter of perspective. Sometimes when I'm on a trip and you're in the midst of it, flying to a place, it's a matter of perspective. Sometimes when I'm flying to China, And people are complaining because it takes 14 hours or something like that. And somebody's saying, I can't believe it. I'm on this stupid plane for 14 hours. And I'll chirp with something like, it used to take 6 or 8 months. You know. Shut up. You know, so, but you know, sometimes you say, yeah, all right, it's a matter of perspective. It's hardly anything at all, really, in comparison. Or you say to yourself, yeah, but just think about how worth it will be when you get there. And when you get there and you're involved in what you're doing, you don't think to yourself, oh, this is all right, but it took me 14 hours to get here. You say, you know what, no matter how long it took and how wearying it was worth the journey. It's a matter of perspective. When we are suffering something, our general thought is how much and how long. Somebody might say to you, now, we can save that tooth, but it's going to mean a very painful procedure, and you're going to be, it's going to cost you $3,000, and you're going to be in pain for 3 weeks, but you'll have your tooth at the end of it. And some people say, where are the pliers? I'll pull it out myself. Because I've calculated the cost, and in regard to how long and how much pain, it's not worth it. You see, Jesus puts things in perspective, and I know we got a lot of our pregnant ladies, and you always love to have this text read to you by your husband when you're in labor. You know, honey, Jesus said, a woman when she's in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a child has been born into the world. And then again, right? You know, it's not the time to quote that. But it's true, isn't it? Ladies you've had children. Hurts like mad. But what do you think about when you think about it? You think about the blessing of the child. And you say, well, didn't that hurt? And you say, yeah, I guess it did, but look what I got as the result of it. It's the truth that Paul applies to the saints of God in reference to their trials in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever you have to suffer for the glory, he says, look, how can you even compare them? How do you even put it on the scale? How do you even begin to say, is this worth it to have Jesus? What are you going to say? How do you even begin to start, well, let me think about it. Hang on, let me think through. Jesus on the one hand, eternal life, eternal blessedness, or a little bit of hurt for a time. So that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. Then he says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, here is the eternal perspective of the heavenly-minded child of God. In light of the glory that will be revealed, our trials, grievous, heavy though they seem, are light and they are momentary. And we need to know that. Listen, whatever you're going through now in association with Christ, I will tell you at the most how long they will last. Till you die. That's it. There are trials and tribulations that unbelievers endure, and it doesn't touch the hell that is to come. The only hell, quote unquote, that a child of God will ever suffer is in this life. And the only heaven that an unbeliever will know, quote unquote heaven, is in this life. In comparison to the weight of glory that is to come. So yeah, will I leave off Christ to alleviate that which is momentary and light so that life will be easier? Is that trade worthwhile if the Son of God is ashamed of me when He comes with His angels? Is it worth it when I deny Him before men if He in turn denies me before the Father? When I see Him as He is, and when I see His glory, and when I am, in the words of Revelation, clothed in white and the palm branches is in my hand, will I say to myself for even a moment, you know, I'm not so sure this was worth it? A friend of mine once said, he said, there's not going to be anybody who's going to come to heaven and get there and think to themselves, this is it. You ever done that? End of a, you go on a vacation, you look up a place online, and you drive all these hours and the air conditioning breaks and kids are miserable, and you get there and it's lousy. And then, oh, that drive, which had it been beautiful, you would have said, well, it wasn't so bad to get here. Now it becomes like this Titanic story of horror. You know, the worst thing that ever happened to you in your whole life because of this lousy vacation, right, that you're on. Nobody's going to get to heaven and have it be like that. Nobody's going to look at the face of Jesus and say, you know what? I wish I had given in. I wish I had thrown it all away. When we see Him or like Him, the burdens will be made light and the weight of eternal glory. And then finally, and that's part of what I was already getting at, the knowledge that sustains us in our trials and tribulations. It's through heaven. It's through these things that you reach heaven. That's the celestial city. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian flees the city of destruction. And he flees and he hears that there is a king who will destroy his city. And he feels the weight of the sin upon him. And he goes to the cross. And there at the cross, his burden is taken away. And he's clothed with new clothes. And he's given a scroll. And he's given a new direction in life. And the book then goes on to describe one trial and one hardship and one testing after another. And some of them, it seems like he's not going to make it. And again, as we said, he gets to the end and what's awaiting him is death as he crosses the river. And then he enters into the glory of the world to come. But you remember that there were certain times throughout that he was given the ability to get up and look and to see the reality that was real. And it was there. And everything was going to be worth it if he would go and be in that city with his king forever. Brethren, sometimes we need to make our way up upon the mountaintop and look out and see. And when we think to ourselves, is it worth it? As we said last time, the question is not it, it's a question of who. Is he worth it? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of my life, and if need be, my affliction, and if need be, my imprisonment, and if need be, my persecution, and if need be, the separation of friends and loved ones? Is he worth it? And brother, no one seeing him as he is has any question to that. And nobody who stands in his presence fully redeemed, and sanctified, and made holy, and delivered from the great tribulation of this life stands in His presence and has anything other than awe and joy and praise and worship. It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. They are promised to us. They're dangerous for us. They are multiple. They are diverse. But there's blessing associated with them. And there is a knowledge that will sustain us as we, the people of God, walk through them. Now, as I said at the beginning and as I've said throughout, there are some of you here today who don't know Christ and you are feeling a trial and pressure and tribulation that either now or that I promise you one day that will await you. Because just as God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, there is trial that comes upon all of us simply by virtue of our humanity. And I have lived long enough that I have seen trial and tribulation destroy people. And I've lived long enough that I've seen people in the midst of their trial and tribulation give up on their lives and despair of all hope and take their life and then stand before God. Your separation from Christ and your denying Him, some of you deny Him because you want to avoid what's going to come your way anyway. You want to avoid trial and tribulation. You think somehow that getting rid of Him is going to mean that your life's going to be carefree? Your life's not carefree whether you're in Him or out of Him. But outside of Him, there's no blessedness. There's no hope. There's no relief. There's no thought of through these tribulations, I will reach the kingdom of God. It's through the end of this, I'll stand on the broad way that Jesus says leads to destruction. I am telling you that Christ plus trial and tribulation is worth it. I'm telling you that Christ plus trial and tribulation is a life worthy of our Savior and that issues in eternal life. And so I don't call you today to a life that is trouble free. I do call you to an eternity that is. But I don't call you to a life that is. I tell you that there is one who is so worthwhile of your life that no matter what He calls you to, He is worthy to suffer shame for His name. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless these things to us. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promises in them. We thank You, Father, for the worthiness of Christ and for the hope of eternal life that sustains so many of Your children. And Father, we would simply pray, in light of what we saw in the Sunday school hour, in light of what we've studied today, that You would give to us, Father, faith to believe that You are involved and that You are in these things for good. Father, may that knowledge sustain us. May we not, through unbelief, bring dishonor to Your name and shame and sorrow and grief to ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.